We're going to go back to 2 Kings tonight. I contemplated yielding to the theme of the day, but for tonight decided not to. 2 Kings, Lord didn't seem to move that way. 2 Kings, and we are in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now you move from Elijah's ministry, and now you're getting as close a view as you will of Elisha's ministry. And in chapter 4, chapter 4 is an interesting verse, interesting chapter, because a couple of women are kind of the focal points here of Elisha's ministry, which is, you know, fairly unusual in the Bible. I realize Proverbs 31 is a focal point as a lady, and a few other places. But when it gets down to it, there's not that many. So this chapter does stand out, and it begins thus: 2 Kings 4:1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Now, once in a while, a thing goes through our circles. You hear a lot, and of course, a lot of it is a reaction to genuinely people getting buried. It's the issue of credit, and I know that there's various systems, you know, around the country, and there are some places that you can go and probably go to church where they'll tell you that if you take out a loan for a car, for a house, for a whatever, that you're sinning against God because you're submitting to usury and all that kind of stuff. And I just have to say that that's not true. In the Old Testament, it was against the law for an Israelite to draw usury, to lay usury upon another Israelite. That's granted, okay? But as far as anything else, as far as borrowing and lending and credit and so on and so forth, there is nothing wrong with it. Now, with the understanding, of course, that you can bury yourself, and it's now rampant in America that people are burying themselves in mortgages, car payments, and credit cards. Okay, I understand that. There is a danger, and if you can do it all by cash, that's just a wonderful thing, and that's all fine and good. But I am just saying, you know, when you start, you know, taking the whole picture of the Scriptures, it's not a sin to borrow, it's not a sin to lend, and it's not a sin to submit to usury as long as you can pay the bills. Okay? I mean, after all, the hammer that some of the sons of the prophets lost in front of Elisha there, that was a borrowed hammer, okay? There are just various places like that. So, go on down here, though, in chapter 4, verse 1, you find here that one of the sons of the prophets borrowed and had a creditor. The Lord does not say, "Well, your husband sinned, and therefore you're stuck, and your kids can go off into bond service." There wasn't a single word of rebuke here, right? Okay. 4:1. "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And the bond service is, part of the deal. It was extremely regulated and all that, but if you got in debt in the Old Testament, you would be made a bondman, or at least in one particular case, it was said, you know, don't make him a bondman, make him a hired servant. Nevertheless, he is indebted to you until the seventh year or until the debt is paid. So again, I mean, folks, we don't do it that way anymore because we're not under law. This is not an Old Testament economy or anything else. But in that day, a lot of the bondmen were literally people that were indebted and could not pay, and so they got to be a servant until the year of Jubilee, until the seventh year. Verse 2. And Elijah said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Now, what this winds up being a little study on is a little bit of a study on miracles. Now, I don't know about you, but I do believe in miracles. I believe that God provides in a supernatural way, don't you? And I do believe that. I think that in some cases, and I believe in this case, that this is a little bit more kind of like a New Testament miracle than in some cases. I mean, in this particular case, there's not being anything flashy in public. We walk by faith and not by sight. And there's some things I'll point out to you here that kind of point to this being, a little bit more of a lesson for us New Testament Christians as far as the way God does miracles now. Now, I can't promise you that you go buy some oil and then go get a bunch of vessels and you'll get to, you know, do it quite this way. But I'll show you a little bit. For one, verse 2, Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee?" It's like a rhetorical question. And then he says, "Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" Now, first of all, one thing that you need to learn. First of all, you're going to need God somewhere along the way. God's going to have to meet some needs along the way, and you're not going to be able to meet all your needs. You're not going to be able to foresee everything. You're not going to be able to foresee all your money needs, all your health needs, and everything else. You're not going to be able to be quite so prudent as all that. Somewhere along the way, the Lord, or even the Lord, will use the devil to make sure that you know that you are going to... He's going to make sure that you wind up in a position where God has to provide something for you, or it ain't going to be provided. Okay? Now, I don't know what it is. There's probably a dozen, two dozen, three dozen things that we could all go around here and talk about of some of it. A lot of it may do with money, but what, there's a really good lesson here. First of all, tell me, what hast thou in the house? What you ought to be conscious of in going about your life, knowing that somewhere along the way, you're not going to be able to come up with everything. You're not the captain of your own ship, okay? You're really not. You're not fit to scrub the deck. You're not going to be captain. It's wise for you to keep as much as possible in your house that God can use. He says, "Tell me, what can I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" She had something in the house that God was able to use. Okay, now, turns out to be what? A pot of oil. Okay, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, right? And so that fit real well. Now, it wasn't a pot of sewage. Okay, it wasn't a bunch of pornographic magazines. Right? It wasn't... something that she had, won in the lottery, or it wasn't. You need to keep as much around as possible that God can use. Now, we live in a day, we walk by faith and not by sight, and God looks for spiritual sacrifices. You need as much faith as you can get, and the way that you get faith is by reading the Bible. Okay, you need as much righteousness in your home as you can find. You need to have faithfulness found in your home. And there's going to be a day that the most faithful among us, the best stewards among us, are going to need something that only God can provide. And if He doesn't provide it, we're going to be without. Keep as much as possible that God can use. All right? Lesson number one. Verse 2, "And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid... hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Okay? Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." Now this is a real good, little practical lesson is... you learn from this that there's going to be an humbling element to a miracle that God does for you. I mean, in the first place, you need to keep as much around as possible that God can put His hand on and use. The second thing is that God's going to ask you to do something that goes against your grain. And you imagine this woman going around And she's going to every neighbor around, and she's borrowing as many vessels as they will loan her, not borrow her, loan her. Minnesota, you know, loan her, not borrow her. She's going around borrowing as many as possible, and you know, these people are looking out their windows, and this woman's, you know, kid is hauling around this wheelbarrow already full of pots and, you know, vessels and all. And the neighbors are starting to ask questions. Well, why are you borrowing all these vessels, you know? And there's got to be an element of a little bit of humiliation to it. People are not going to understand some things. It's a wise thing. All right, now verse 3. Then he said, "Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." Okay, now don't think small. And I'm not a rah-rah guy where God's going to do great things and, you know, and all that kind of thing. But I do know that, you know, you're going to see here in a little while that, you know, the amount of work and the amount of effort and the wholeheartedness with which she pursued this vessel gathering thing was what she got to pay her bills off on and live off of. Okay, so what she put into it is largely what she got out of it. There's a great lesson in that, folks. I mean, there's going to be some things where, you know, you're not going to go want to talk to neighbors, and you're not going to want to go, you know, humble yourselves and ask for these vessels, and they're asking all these questions. Well, why all these vessels? You know, are you going to return these and all that kind of stuff? And it'd be easy just to, you know, to back out and, you know, get a half dozen or so and quit. And bottom line is, there's just times that you got to go ahead and do anyway. All right? Verse 3. "Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few." In that regard, don't think small. Do as much as you can do. If you've won 20 people to Christ, it's still not enough. You need to win as many as you can up till the deadline, which is the rapture, or until you're too decrepit to get out. Right? All right, verse 4. "And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons." All right, now this is a slap in the face of the Benny Hinn's and the, whichever other wacko TV evangelist that you can name. Okay? Who demand that everything be done, you know, out in public and, you know, in front of 10,000 people and all that kind of stuff, okay? I mean, first of all, you know, with this thing, I mean, you keep as much around as you can that God can use. He'll pick what He can use. When He tells you to do something, you may have to go through some humbling things, some things that you don't want to do, some things that are hard on your flesh, but you go after it as hard as you can. And that being said, he's probably not going to put you in the spotlight, put you on display, and do it like Benny Hinn would do it. Okay, the fact is, probably, the victory, your miracle is probably going to be won in private. Okay? That's why I say, in this regard, I know Jesus Christ did a lot of miracles in public, and so did Elisha, and so did Elijah, and so will they again, and that's all fine. But what we're talking about is not a sign miracle. This isn't a sign miracle. Okay? The signs belong to the Jews, right? Okay? And what we're talking about for you, when you need a miracle, it's going to be because you have a need. I got news for you. Chances are, 100 to 1, that that miracle is going to be wrought in private. So just know that. Okay? Verse 4. "When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons." Don't call the newspaper. Don't get any photographers out there to watch this. Don't make a circus out of it. You know what I mean? I didn't say somebody shouldn't pray for you. I didn't say, you know, don't have a prayer group. I'm just saying, as far as making a big circus show out of the thing, which is the way people tend to want things to happen these days, that's not the way it is. Verse 4. Verse 4, "And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons. And what I get from that is she did what he told her to do. She got as many vessels as she could, then she went, you know, in private without any back talk, without questioning, shut the door, took her sons in with her, and started pouring oil. Okay, so do what you're told. Right? Verse 5. So she went from him, shut the door, and upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Now, once again, folks, I mean, if they had skimped in the vessel gathering operation, that's how much less they would have had. And, you know, you can't, after you lock yourself in the room and pour out the oil, you can't go expand your circle and go gather more vessels. Okay? Because now you see the profit in it. No, I mean, there's probably going to be a deadline on your miracle, just like there's a deadline on hers. You go gather by faith, and then we'll see what we can do. And, you know, then you'll wish you'd gathered more. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to show. All right, verse 6. There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So she gets to pay the debt, and then what's left over she gets to go live on. So again, with the vessel gathering, for each vessel that she gathered, that was that much more money in her pocket. Only she doesn't get to go back to stage two and go borrow more, because this is a good deal. You know, it all depended on her having done what she was told, you know, to start with. Now, the other thing about this, folks, is that everybody knows that God could have floated money down from the sky for this woman. And Jesus Christ, you know, paid his taxes with what came out of a fish's mouth, right, along with Peter's. And sure, that's fine. Chances are pretty good that there is going to be a human element in your deliverance. And whatever God does for you, there's going to be a human element involved where you hold up at some one level or another your end of the bargain. And then God will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Okay? And God can do it any way He wants to. He can float money down from heaven. But I don't remember when I saw that last. Okay? And it usually involves men doing what they're told. Okay, back to verse 7. Then she came, told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Okay, verse 8. Now there's one woman, and a lot of relative amount of time spent with her, and then it goes right to another. And in this case, verse 8, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Now, it's kind of funny. I don't know. There's a couple of things that you'll have to admit are a little different about this. First of all, okay, she's a great woman. I don't know how many times I've gone to this passage, and, you know, okay, she's a great woman. She's the only great woman in the Bible. So I'm going to go in the passage and find out what made this woman great. And when you go through the passage with what made the woman great, well, let's see. She constrained him to eat bread. She was a good cook. She was hospitable. Some of you might be a little insulted by that. As oft as he passed by, she turned in. Well, she was always prepared. Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God. Well, she was discerning and flattering to him. Well, you know, that seems kind of shallow, doesn't it? And when it boils all down, I don't know, frankly, all in here, I don't know that the Holy Spirit revealed, and I could be wrong, I don't know, the Holy Spirit didn't reveal to me what made this woman great and why He specified her above all women as far as being a great woman. You just don't read that phrase anywhere else. Okay? Now, I have an opinion. I tell you what I think. And there's all these superficial outward things. She's thoughtful, she's generous, she's resourceful, she's respectful, you know, and all those kind of things. And that's all fine. What I really think is 1 Peter. If you'll go there, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm drawing a conclusion here, and maybe you won't admit it, because maybe you'll go to the Hebrew and find something I don't know. But 1 Peter 3, 1. And no, it's not so much about the first part. But likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. We talked about that conversation a little bit before. It's a manner of life. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. But then, this is what I'm after, and I earnestly think that if God looks on the heart and He sees in women what He saw, say, in David, then that's what He's looking on. And in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. By the way, when you put this together with 2 Timothy chapter 2, the holiness people are wrong. It's not forbidding a woman to wear jewelry. Okay? It's not. But going on, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, see, it's about adorning in verse 3, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great, or which is in the sight of God of great price. I know that when it boils down to it, I think that you would have a little bit of a hard time determining exactly what God saw in David. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart. I know that's a quality. But when it boils right down to it, you know, how would you verbalize exactly what God saw in David? Well, in this woman, he says she's a great woman. And what exactly was it she saw? I don't know. But he saw something in her heart that separated her from the rest. Right? Okay, back to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. And just one more thing on the Shunem deal. She's a woman of Shunem. Look in 1 Samuel 28 real quick. And I don't know why he points it out, and I don't know that it matters. It's just kind of an interesting contrast. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And in 1 Samuel chapter 28, the Philistines are coming up against Saul and are going to cause a bunch of trouble. And notice in verse 4, and the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. That's where that woman is from, right? Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And notice one of the parties in this passage at verse 7, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. So this great woman in 2 Kings 4 is at least of Shunem is contrasted with another woman that was a witch in 1 Samuel 28. By the way, the only other Shunammite that I know anything about, anybody else think of a famous Shunammite? That'd be a great quiz question, huh? Abishag was a Shunammite. Abishag was a young woman after David was old and got no heat that he took to nurse him. Verse 8. Okay, it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. And I don't have the map out, but if you can picture, you know, up the coast where Mount Carmel was, where we pointed out that Elijah had the big showdown. And if you just kind of edge down, you know, off of, let's see, from your perspective, if the Mediterranean Sea is here and Carmel's here, if you go down this way, you're traveling down the Valley of Armageddon. Well, Shunem pretty much sits in the Valley of Armageddon going up to Carmel. That's where it's at. Past to Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread. Now, like I said, it's real superficial. And I don't know that that's all there is to it, but I'm glad that women can cook. I mean, it's part of it, amen? Okay. I know, it's devotional, but it's an application. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So she's hospitable, she's kind, she's always prepared. Again, those things are very superficial. I don't think for a minute that that's what made her a great woman. But verse 9, and she said unto her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. The other thing about it is she's discerning. And again, that you can, you know, you could devotionalize it and make it deep, I suppose, but I still think that there's more to God looking on the inward heart of this woman than just these relatively superficial outward things. But verse 9, behold now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. Did you notice there one little thing here I hadn't thought about before was that in a couple more chapters, in fact, the next chapter, there's a guy named Naaman the leper. Remember him? And a Naaman the leper, Elisha heals him. Right? And then when Naaman the leper offers Elisha a bunch of clothes and a bunch of, well, for all practical purposes, money, Elisha refuses cold. Remember that? In fact, Gehazi goes out and sneaks up and lies to Naaman after Elisha's gone back in the house thinking Elisha doesn't know and saying, oh, we had some sons of the prophets come and, man, they need some clothes and some money and we're willing to take your offer now. Remember all that? And Elisha goes back and said, went not my heart with thee when the man turned from his chariot and so on. And is this a time to receive, you know, houses and lands and so on and so forth? Meaning plainly, it was not time. It's interesting that here Elijah in 2 Kings 5 turns down a rich man's stuff, but he'll take from somebody here that's poor that offers his hospitality. It's kind of interesting, huh? You know what I've learned through the years, folks? I've learned for the years that the Lord will use a poor guy's money. A lot of times when he won't use a rich guy's money. You do not know how many times a preacher, and I'm talking about, if I've had one, I've had 8 to 10 preachers through the years tell me, well, you know, we had a guy in church with money. And, you know, he was pulling his load. And one day he got mad, and he pulled out and left, and we were going, boy, how are we going to meet the bills now? And he said, and then the offerings went up. You do not know how many times I've heard that story. All I'm saying is, I'm not saying that the Lord will turn down a rich guy's money, but I do know this, the Lord will flat sure use what a poor man gives. Okay, remember the widow's mites? I mean, the Lord, if not impressed, the Lord will use a poor man's money. Chris? No? Okay. Back to verse 9. 2 Kings 4, 9. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. One of the lessons you learn there is, you know, I mean, this woman loved the Lord, and because she loved the Lord, then she loved the Lord's man passing by. That's reasonable. Verse 10, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. And here a little bit later, it says that they had to go upstairs to get to this chamber, so it must literally mean on the wall. It must have been like a cantilevered little room over an outside wall. Well, they made just a little chamber. And in verse 10, I pray thee on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn thither. That's pretty Spartan, you know, pretty Spartan furnishings. A bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. Really, folks, that's what you need. You need a place to rest. You need a bed. That bed is, you know, extends to, you know, probably a roof. Excuse me, a roof over your head. But a bed, a table, that's a place to sit down and eat. A table or a stool, a place to sit down and study. And a candlestick, something to cast light. Now that's what a man needs. Okay? You need a place to rest. You need a roof over your head. You need a place to eat and something to eat, of course. You need a place to study. And then you need light. Verse 10. When he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. Verse 11. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her. So right now, I hadn't pieced it all completely together here. But right now, Elisha's not talking to the Shunammite. In verse 13, he has Gehazi call her. And then he says to Gehazi, who says to her. So right now, there's an intercessory thing going on here, which I think may be part of the issue a little bit later in the passage, and you can probably work in some types of Jesus Christ and all that, but in the end, the lesson is that before this thing is over, this woman's kid dies, and it will not do for her to do anything but go and fall at the feet and grab Elisha's feet and talk to him directly. Okay? Now, I make Elijah here the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need Mary in between. You don't need any other servant, all right? In this particular, I don't know if this is the reason some of this happened, but verse 13, he said, Elijah said, unto him, Gehazi, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, what is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? So what he's saying there is that he has power to sway kings. Verse 13, and she answered, I dwell among mine own people. Now that's an if you want an impressive trait, there's an impressive trait. An impressive trait is, oh no, I'm happy where I am. I had no motives in building this little chamber for you. We were doing this because we love God. We didn't expect anything back. That's an impressive motive. That's an impressive characteristic. Verse 14. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child. Now the other thing that shows me in verse 14 that, again, another impressive thing about her is she's uncomplaining about her own troubles. It doesn't say how old she is, doesn't say how old her husband is, but you get the impression that they're not 22. You know what I'm saying? And if that's the case and she's older than that, say, creeping up on middle age, then one of the things, especially in that day, that she's burdened about is that she doesn't have any kids. But she doesn't bother to mention that to anybody. She's uncomplaining about her own troubles. Now, folks, there's a time to complain about your troubles, especially before the Lord. There's a time to ask for prayer and all that. But, sometimes it's also time to just not complain about them and let the Lord take care of them on His own. That's an impressive characteristic in this woman, right? Verse 14, and this had to be discerned by Gehazi. Verse 14, and Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. So she may be 22, but he's not. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, that is, according to just how things work, the cycles and all those sort of things, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Now, so there's a insight into human nature, right? She's a great woman, the great woman of Shunem. Yet when Elijah says this to her, oh, thou man of God, don't you lie to me. Well, how great faith is that, Folks, every one of us is dirt and stinky dirt at that. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care how good you are. The Lord has a way of being able to expose, some things about you that just ain't right. And even if you were right yesterday, her faith may have been fine yesterday, but today, at this moment, with this pressure on her and having had the nerve struck, she was not prepared for that, and so she lets it out. Oh, thou man of God, don't you lie to me. Pretty I don't know, pretty spicy, huh? Okay, folks, you know, so you hit a nerve often enough with somebody and you will discover their flaws. Okay? You've discovered some of mine, and thank God I've discovered some of yours so that you can't blackmail me. But that's the way things are, right? So nobody should think that they're armored in this thing, because the Lord knows the chinks in the armor. Verse 17. And the woman conceived, didn't, in fact, verse 16, I mean, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie to thine handmaid. He didn't even address that. He didn't say anything about it. And the woman conceived, verse 17, bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I was trying to think today to see if I could think of an exception. But think about all the miraculous births in the Bible. Of course, all those miraculous births, you know, of course, Jesus Christ and all that, but there are a bunch of miraculous births. I mean, you know, Rachel was without child and went through all that for all those years. You know, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, you know, she went through it. Every miraculous birth resulted in a son. Unless I'm mistaken. And remind me if there's a miraculous birth that didn't result in a son. Of course, all those miraculous births pointed to Jesus Christ, right? So I understand that, but I just want to point out to you that, as far as I know, you know, that when, you know, somebody was going through this thing and the Lord showed up and granted them a miraculous birth, you know, an intervention late in life, that kind of thing. When we're talking about Sarah, it's a son. It wasn't a daughter. But again, what it's pointing to is Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. So what's he got? Well, I don't know, sunstroke, an aneurysm, you know, who knows. He had a bad headache. Verse 20, and when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. So the man of God's chamber is up. So it's literally on the wall. It must be a cantilevered type little chamber up on the upper floor, up the attic or something. Verse 21, and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. So she's being evasive here, and I don't know that that's good. I mean, he said she was a great woman. I don't know that it was good. I don't know that it was bad. Apparently, the motive is to get to the man of God without, you know, spreading the word and all that. But just if there's a lesson in it, it's that before you do anything else, you need to go to the Lord. Okay, before you know, start talking it up and spreading it around and all that, you know, we'll go to the Lord. Verse 24, and she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. The best I can read that is, you know, servant's in front and she's on the back of the donkey and off they go, riding double. Verse 25. And so she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. I looked at a map today, and if they have Shunem placed right, and I know where Carmel is, it looks like about 10 miles by scale, one way, about 10 miles. That's a long way on a donkey. You know what I'm saying? And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered it as well. Again, not revealing anything. And I don't know that I would want to draw the lesson that I should be evasive with, evasive with Gehazi. but it does show that you need to go to the Lord, right? Verse 27, and when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. Now remember, you know, Elisha wasn't even talking directly to her when they're at the house. And so, you know, it must be a thing where, you know, maybe even for propriety's sake, as far as, you know, a great man of God like Elisha talking to a woman, it may be an issue of propriety where, you know, talking directly to her is not appropriate, for lack of a better word. And in this case, her grabbing him is certainly not culturally appropriate, and Gehazi's ready to kick her off of him. Verse 27, "And a man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me." Okay, that's kind of an interesting statement, huh? Now, I don't know what the Lord's play in all this is. It makes me wonder, because the Lord certainly gives Elisha some hard minutes here, especially when he gets back to the house and doesn't have immediate success raising this kid from the dead, right? And so I don't know what this is. I don't know if this is a humiliation lesson a little bit for Elisha or not. That's why I said, you know, maybe this whole thing, I don't know if Elisha at this point is getting a little haughty and he won't talk to the woman. He has to talk to his servant who talks to the woman. I don't know if I can draw the conclusion that that's the case or not, but there's something going on here because, you know, there's plainly a test of faith here for Elisha almost as much as this woman. But he says, the Lord hath hid it from me. That's an interesting statement. Because if you remember back, what is it, 1 Kings 14, I think, Jeroboam's kid gets sick. Remember that? And Jeroboam sends his wife to Ahijah the prophet and tells his wife to disguise herself to ask the prophet whether her kid was going to recover from his illness. Remember that? And Ahijah was blind as a bat, but the Lord went to Ahijah in front of the woman and said, Jeroboam's wife is coming. She's disguised herself. And so, you know, the Lord is talking to the prophet long before the sinner ever gets there. But in this case, the Lord wasn't talking to the prophet before the sinner got there. Now, I don't know why. I don't know if what, you know, we talked about before, if that's part of it or not. But whatever is the case, Elijah's humanity shows through here. And he didn't know what was going on. Anyway, the Lord hath hid it from me, verse 27, and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So, I mean, she's bereaved, but she's still got, you know, a little bit of spunk to her too. She's holding him to account. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. So apparently at first he's just going to send Gehazi in, sends him off, and the woman's still sitting there saying, I ain't leaving. He says, well, I might as well go with you then. And follows up Gehazi. Verse 31, and Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. Now, like I said, you know, Moses stands in front of Pharaoh and has this great trick where he pitches down a rod and the rod turns to a snake. And he thinks he's got it wrapped up. And then Pharaoh's magicians come in and pitch down a rod and their rod turns into a snake. I mean, it's a blessing, you know, that Moses' rod gobbled up the Egyptian's rod. But you know, there had to be a couple of moments there where Moses' face got awful flushed. You know what I'm saying? And I mean, you have to, I haven't figured out yet quite what's going on here. But, you know, here is Elisha, and he pronounces and says, you know, about this time of the year next year, according to the time of life, you know, you're going to have a son. And sure enough, it happened just like he said. You know, he's got the power, he's in on it. And now the kid's dead a few years later, and maybe he's 8 or 9 or whatever, 9, 10, 11, whatever. And so he sends Gehazi in and tells him what to do, and nothing happens. I don't know what's going on, but something's going on. Verse 32. Now when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. Now here's what I'm thinking. I mean, I don't know how long this took, but okay, it's 10 miles each way from Shunem to Carmel. I don't know how fast the donkey goes, but I can't imagine, you know, for that, I can't imagine more than what? 3 miles an hour, something like that. So 10 miles, 3 miles an hour, a little more, call it 3 hours one way, three more hours the other way. She had to get, after the kid died, she had to get the ass and the servant back to the house ready to go. There was arriving there and going through all this rigmarole. I mean, folks, 8 or 10 hours has passed. It's been a corpse for 8 or 10 hours. Now, I know that's not as impressive as Lazarus, but still, I mean, after 10 hours, you are indeed dead. Right? All right, verse 33, and he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, and this is a corpse from 10 hours, 10 hours old corpse. You have had supper, right? His eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come unto him, he said, take up thy son. Now he's talking to her directly. And she went in and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. And Elijah came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And so I don't know. You pass right on from verse 37 on, then you don't hear from the great woman of Shunem anymore. Anybody learn any lessons that I didn't get? Anybody see anything I didn't see? Brother Jeff? Yeah, the only thing about that is that when Naaman shows up, Elisha sends Gehazi out. Gehazi's the one that makes the pronouncement, right? I think. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go wash in Jordan. So I don't know. I don't know what this intermediary thing is. And I don't know if that was the issue with it. I don't know that that's it. I don't know. Brother? Pride? I mean, it gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Okay. Mike? Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's sing one before we go here tonight. Number 508. Number 508.
Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, Lord, we pray that you'll dismiss us now, your blessing tonight. And with regard, of course, there's going to be a bunch of folks with a snoot full, probably on the road here tonight, pretty quick. We pray that you'd grant us safety on the way home. Look forward to what the rest of the week brings. And for the weekend, Father, I pray you'd help the lessons learned over these past weeks to be firmly embedded in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.